I want to invite you to open up your Bibles now and turn to Titus chapter 2. You'll notice that I'm not Pastor Kelly, and I'm sorry about that, but we called an audible at the end of this week, and so some of you may know that Tammy Larson might have started to have symptoms that could be indicative of a mild case of COVID. So she was anticipating being tested here at the end of the week, and we'll know more probably early next week or mid next week. So we can be praying for them. Tammy had indicated that she was really doing well, and just out of an abundance of caution and a desire to follow protocol, Pastor Kelly's going to quarantine here. And so that gives me an opportunity to spend some time with you guys. I know that Kelly's going to be eager as soon as he's able to be back, to take us back into Deuteronomy where we left off in Deuteronomy 14. But today, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2. I imagine we'll see some overlap when we get back into that text in Deuteronomy 14. Titus chapter 2, particularly verses 11 through 14. Now, the book of Titus this is a letter that's written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Paul presumably planted a church in Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Titus is presumably pastor, shepherd, overseer left there to shepherd this flock. And so Paul writes to him and is giving him in the first two chapters several imperatives, several instructions, and he's saying, this is what the church ought to look like. So he says, Titus, you need to have a plurality of elders. And those elders need to be biblically qualified. And they need to know the word and be able to take the word and apply it to life. And they need to have character that functions as an example to the flock. Otherwise, they're not qualified for that. And he says, Titus, the older men in your congregation, they need to be sound in the faith. And they need to be functioning as an example to younger men in godliness. And the older women, they need to be self-controlled and sound in the faith and fulfilling the essential and indispensable role that only they can do in discipling other women. And he's giving all of these instructions, these imperatives, and he's saying, this is what a church ought to look like. And in that, he's saying, your character ought to be character that's not condemnable, and that when people see the actions of God's people, that those actions make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Okay, so you have all of these imperatives, you have all these do's and do nots, and then we get to our text in chapter 2, verse 11, and we get the reason why. Okay, we get the reason why, which is that the grace of God has appeared. Titus, this is what a church should look like. This is what God's people should be doing for or because the grace of God has appeared. This is the main idea of our message today. We're going to consider the work of grace, and when we consider the work of grace, we're going to acknowledge that the Lord's sovereign grace decisively initiates, empowers, and fulfills the Christian life. The Word of God, or the Lord's sovereign grace, decisively initiates, empowers, and fulfills the Christian life. If you have a bulletin with you, you have a blank outline in there. I'm going to give you bullet points. We'll cover these as we follow along, but this is the direction that we're headed. We're going to cover four main points, and we're going to fill those out as we consider the work of grace here today. Let's take a look at our text, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, eager for good deeds. Let me pray once more. Father, as we consider the work of your grace, we appeal to you now to demonstrate your grace to us, in order that we might understand what it is that you're saying in your word. Lord, would you please show your grace to me? Help me to be clear and honor you and be helpful in the way we work through this passage. And would you show your grace to all of us in preparing our hearts to hear what it is that you have to say. Give us the ability to understand and appropriate your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, the work of grace. The first thing we're going to consider, when I say the work of grace, or what it is that grace is doing, in verse 11, grace accomplishes our salvation. This grace of God that has appeared is doing something. So when grace showed up, it wasn't just hanging out. Grace was active. Grace was accomplishing something. And the first thing that we see is that grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Okay. Now, let's think about this, what this word that's translated bringing salvation. Okay. Greek word soterios, and the definition is saving or bringing salvation. But what it's emphasizing is the direct application of God's salvation. It's emphasizing the direct application of God's salvation. So when grace appeared bringing salvation, it's not as though grace came and is just holding salvation out on a platter to be considered. Okay? Grace comes applying salvation. You with me? Grace is not merely presenting salvation, it is accomplishing salvation when it appears. Okay? Grace accomplishes our salvation, but what was grace doing before it appeared, before it became visible? And I want us to see that grace has been active in election from eternity past, and then grace becomes visible when salvation is applied or realized in the life of a believer. Grace didn't become active when it was seen or when it appeared. Grace was already active from eternity past. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Okay? In the introduction to this letter, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time, but at the proper time revealed. Revealed his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." So God's grace was promised before time, but revealed, made visible, appeared, can now be seen at the proper time. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So when the kindness of God and His love appeared, He saved us. So at the appearance of His kindness and love, when that was seen, when that was visible, that coincides with the application of our salvation. The grace that was already active in God's election became visible when salvation was applied in time and space. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoners, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." God saved us and called us according to his grace, and that grace was granted to us in Jesus Christ from all eternity, before the ages, in eternity and past. Grace was already at work. Grace was already functioning, okay? But has now been revealed. It's not just starting to function, it's become visible now that salvation is being applied or realized in the life of a believer. So what does it mean that grace appeared? The undeserved favor of God, his grace towards sinners, which was active in eternity past through God's sovereign election, became visible. It appeared when salvation was accomplished and applied. It was accomplished in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is where we see it. God incarnate, fulfilling the law on our behalf, dying on the cross to propitiate God's wrath and deal with our sin, and applied through rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is where salvation appeared. But God's grace has been at work from eternity past. Okay. Before we move on, I want us to take a moment and think about the implications of that for us and consider what that means about God's grace towards you and His love for you. Okay? Can you imagine two young people betrothed to be married, and somehow young man has some foreknowledge of the fact that his bride-to-be is going to have an adulterous affair the first year that they're married? I'd think what we would expect is with that foreknowledge that he would dissolve that relationship. I think that 99.9% of the time, that would be normal. That's what we would expect. But what would it say about that man's love if he said, I know that, I am aware of that, and I will move towards her with full intentions of forgiving her, restoring her, and cleaning up that mess when it happens? Unbelievable grace, right? Unbelievable love to have foreknowledge of that person and their sin and to say, I'm coming after you anyway. So when you consider God's grace that's been at work from eternity past but appeared in your salvation, consider this, that God's foreknowledge of you, it wasn't Him looking down the corridor of time and seeing that you would choose Him. It was God knowing full well, because He's known the end from the beginning, that you would never choose Him, that you rebelled against Him, that you held a hand high to Him and said, I want none of it. And He said, I'm going to come get you anyway. I am going to come and do for you what you could never do on your own. That's love. That's grace. And that ought to be a warm blanket to a believer. That ought to be a tremendous amount of encouragement to know God's grace manifest to us in that way. A quick note before we move on from verse 11. Okay. Grace accomplishes our salvation. The text says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Be good for us to acknowledge this before we move on, to all people. Now, we know that that can't mean that salvation has been applied to all people at all times in all places, right? Because the Bible's clear that salvation is not a universal thing, that there are those who will be in Christ and there are those who will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, and He's going to say, I never knew you, away from me, right? And there will be a day when there's a separation of those who belong to Him to eternal life and those who don't, a separation away to condemnation. Scripture's clear about this. So this isn't that salvation has been brought and applied to all people. It's all anthropos, all mankind, all kinds of people. So God in His wisdom and in His mercy had determined before the foundations of the earth to call for Himself a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation to make His own. God had determined that there were not going to be any racial, economic, gender boundaries to the gospel, but He would choose some from every kind of person throughout the world. And don't you hear this in the Great Commission? So go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey, right? So listen, this has implications for us. Okay, we have this Great Commission to take the gospel to all the nations and to do that indiscriminately. We offer salvation to all people, knowing that those God has chosen will not fail to be saved. Those God has chosen will not fail to be saved. God's sovereignty, His election in eternity past, does not make evangelism pointless. It makes it possible, friends. Right? If it were up to you to persuade and to save anybody, it would be a pointless venture. But if God in His mercy has determined that He would save some from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and He says, you go get them, you go to all people and preach the gospel, we know it's going to work sometimes. Because God in His sovereignty is saving His people. You with me? Okay. Verse 12, the work of grace. Grace empowers our sanctification. Grace is instructing us, this grace that has appeared and is bringing salvation, it is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age. This grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live in a godly way. So this idea behind instruction, that this isn't merely information, okay? The idea behind this word instruction, it could be translated teach or instruct or train. It's a formative discipline. It's ensuring that you are equipped to do what you need to do, right? So if you've been trained for a task and we say rely on your training, we're confident that that training has equipped you to accomplish that task. And this is what grace is doing in the life of a believer. God's grace is at work in the life of a believer, equipping us to renounce the old. God's grace is at work in the life of a believer, equipping us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And God's grace is at work in the life of a believer, equipping us to walk in the new, to live sensibly, that is, with self-control, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age. And think about this. Consider how the sovereignty of God is what makes evangelism possible. That is in part our motivation for that. Consider this with respect to your sanctification. If it were up to you to change you, then why bother, right? Okay? We've tried that. That doesn't work. But if you've got real power, God's grace at work in you, and it's His agenda to bring about change as you labor to that end, then we have confidence that God's grace is empowering us to put off the old and walk in the new. Be motivated, church, because it's possible, right? It doesn't have to keep being that way. I know that we struggle with some of the same things again and again. I know that we fall back into some of the same things again and again, but the grace of God says it doesn't have to be that way because it's not ultimately up to you. God's grace is at work in you to change you and to conform you, to renounce the old and to walk in the new. So how does grace train us? Let's think about how grace is at work to train us. Let me give one of two definitions for grace, and this is going to make sense in just a minute. So on one hand, God's grace is God's undeserved favor towards us and His inclination to treat us better than we deserve. I think that is a common understanding of grace. That this idea or something close to that, everybody would say, yes, that's grace. Okay. Now, when we truly understand this, when we truly understand that God shows us favor, that favor is undeserved, and that He's inclined to treat us much better than we deserve, that ought to motivate us and give us a desire to deny ungodliness and to live in a godly way, right? I was about 17 years old, I think, and I poured concrete for my dad and my uncle growing up, and we had a job. We were up in the mountains in Colorado, and it was actually a church camp. I wasn't saved, but I did go to church camp. We were at a church camp up in the mountains in Colorado, and we had a big set of stairs to do up the side of a mountain, and then there was a big high traffic area by a hot springs pool where we did a whole bunch of flat work. And this is kind of a big job for my dad and for my uncle, and it's important that everything turns out well. And we had just finished pouring the day before all this flat work in one of the highest traffic areas out there. And I am an apprentice at saw cutting concrete at this time. Okay, and not with a walk behind saw, but with a handheld demo saw with a diamond blade, and we're cutting all of our joints that way. And my uncle tasks me with cutting the joints in this high traffic area. We snap the lines, and the first line that I start to cut looks like somebody was pretty inebriated when they got started. And I got partway into that, and I shut the saw off, and I threw my earmuffs, and I walked away, tears in my eyes. I'm so frustrated because I was entrusted with this task, right? And here it is in this spot where, man, that's going to embarrass my dad. That's going to embarrass Uncle Russ. And man, I'm never going to pick up a saw again. And my uncle, he could do whistle, you know, real loud. I can't do that. But he whistles and he says, "Jughead, get back over here." That was a term of endearment. "Jughead, get back over here. Finish the cut." "I can't do it, Russ. I can't finish the cut." He said, "Yes, you can. Finish the cut." And I finished the cut, and he taught me that when you get it wrong, you can get it right. Right? And I got pretty doggone good at cutting concrete. And I would have never picked up a saw again, but grace instructed me and trained me to persevere there. Do you understand? When you get it wrong, you can get it right. This is one of the ways that grace instructs us. Now think about this in your relationship with God. The concrete job's no big deal. You were given an image-bearing responsibility and you squandered it. Right? We turned away from the fountain of living water and we dug for ourselves our own wells that'll never hold water. And God's grace says, "Son or daughter, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, I will remember your sins no more. And when you get it wrong, you can get it right. And I will be at work in you to enable you to do that." Doesn't have to be that way. Amen? Okay, how else does grace train us? Here's another definition that I want us to think about. God's grace is God's power at work in us to enable faith, joy, and obedience. Okay? Now this is helpful for us to think about because I'll confess that for much of my Christian life, I've strictly thought of grace as God's disposition towards us. That what he did with Jesus Christ on the cross, that's grace. He took my place, right? He fulfilled the law where I couldn't. That's grace. But now I got to go do this Christian life thing, right? And now I got to work hard at this. And now I need to be disciplined. And now I need to... Now, I'm not suggesting that discipline's not a good thing, but you understand what I mean? Grace didn't stop at the cross. Grace continues in the life of a believer. It's God's power at work in us to enable faith, joy, and obedience. God's favorable disposition towards us overflows into his undeserved, powerful, and practical help in our lives. That's good news, right? God didn't just save you and say, "Good luck, turkey." He says, "I'm going to conform you, change you, instruct you in renouncing the old and in walking in the new." And the Christian life is a life of power, lived by grace, enabled by the grace of God to actually begin to do the things that he calls us to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're ever going to do that in perfection this side of glory, right? But it is possible to grow in godliness. It doesn't have to continue to be the way that it has been. God's grace is at work. It's undeserved, powerful, practical help in the life of a believer. We can see several examples of this. You could look at many, many more, but let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God's grace provides real comfort in pain when that pain does not end. So in this section, Paul had pleaded with the Lord three times to take away this thorn in his flesh. But verse 9, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness." God's grace provides real comfort in pain that does not end. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." It's real power to do the right thing. This grace abounding to you results in you having the ability to do what is right. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 10. Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." The grace of God within him. Paul says, I worked. He worked hard to do what he ought to do. And yet, that wasn't him at work. That was God at work in him to produce the results, to make it effective. Your toil in trying to please God in your life is purposeful and possible when enabled by God's grace. This ought to be a tremendous motivation for us. Hebrews 4:16. The apostle to the Hebrews says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." God's grace provides real help in our weaknesses. That we may receive grace in order to find help for our time of need. And finally, just quickly, Romans chapter 8, verse 30. God's grace provides real confidence that God will preserve us, that we will persevere, that we will make it to the end. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "And those He predestined," remember God's work, or God's grace that was working, that was effective in eternity past, and predestination and election, His choosing, "those that God predestined, He also called." That's the effectual calling. He has awakened them to their need for Jesus Christ and caused them to trust in Christ. "Those He called, He also justified." He made them right with Himself by grace because of the work of Christ. Because Jesus Christ's blood propitiated God's wrath and His perfect life fulfills the law, He says, "Those who are in Christ, they're right with me. They're legally right with me." And those He justified, He also glorified. Glorification is the future reality of our salvation. And because of His grace, Paul can speak about it as if in the past tense, as if it's a done deal. It's happening, baby. Right? Because of God's grace, because it's according to His purpose and election, He will lose none that belong to Him. Can you hear Jesus in John 10 saying, "My sheep hear my voice"? He's not willing that any would be snatched out of His hand, right? God will not lose any that belong to Him. It gives us real confidence that God will preserve us. Grace is not just God's favorable disposition to us. God's grace is not just what He did on the cross. It certainly is those things. God's grace, friends, is the influence and power of God at work in the life of a believer to enable faith, joy, obedience, and perseverance. The life we live by grace, okay? The work of grace. What else is grace doing? Grace changes our desires. Verses 12 and 14. "So this grace that came bringing salvation, and it came instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Pay attention to this. So, this grace comes, it's brought salvation, it's instructing and training us in renouncing the old and walking in the new. Okay? And part of this renouncing the old is denying worldly desires. Worldly desires. Okay? Now, when we think of that, we might think about the things that are blatantly sinful. Okay? It certainly would include that. But not just desires that are bad in and of themselves, but anything that falls short of an ultimate desire being met and satisfied in Jesus Christ. So even very, very good things, when they become ultimate things, grace is teaching us to deny those as lesser needs, as something that is not as satisfying as Jesus Christ. Grace is teaching us to direct our desire to Jesus Christ and away from anything that falls short of that. What a good thing for God to do to us, to be teaching us and giving us the ability to change our desires that we might be truly and fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And when I say that grace gives us a desire for Jesus Himself, this is what I mean. Okay, he says, denying worldly desires in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now this looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, this is the way that this could be translated and might be better translated is looking for the blessed hope, and that hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. So there's not a blessed hope that's other than or separated away from the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You with me there? So the blessed hope, part of that is fully and forever free from sin and all of its consequences. But the end of that, what makes it sweet is Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Grace is teaching us that all of our desires that fall short of Christ can be redirected to Him. And I think of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Aim that affection at Jesus Christ. Make Him the telos of our desire. Grace is enabling us, giving us the power to be able to do that. Grace changes our desire by making us zealous for good works. Verses 12 and 14. So it's instructing us to deny these worldly desires. And you see at the end of this text that Christ's aim in this is He intended to purify Himself for a people that are His very own, that these people would be eager to do what is good, eager for good deeds. And this word eager is the same word that we would translate zealous. Same word we translate zealous. I read a book by Dave Harvey. He commented on this note here, and he said a football fan will go to a football game. But a zealous football fan will go to a football game in body paint in sub-zero weather and scream for their team from beginning to end. That's the difference between a fan and a zealous fan, right? Okay? So grace is teaching us not to just kind of do good deeds, not just to kind of, I guess I'll seek after what is good, but to zealously, passionately have our desires fulfilled in Jesus Christ and to do that which is good. Don't you want to do good and be zealous about it? The grace of God says that's possible. Grace is at work in us to accomplish that. So think about this with me for just a second. Friends, what are you zealous about? Hey, what are the worldly desires that might pull your affections away from having your desires ultimately met in Jesus Christ? Not just the blatantly rotten stuff, but even the good stuff. What's pulling your affections? What are the things that you're zealous for? What are you passionate about? Is it a hobby? Is it your work? Your family, your kids? No, those are bad things. But are you passionate about pursuing satisfaction in Jesus? And are you zealous for good deeds? Are you eager to do what is good? Friends, if you have a hard time working through those questions, just recognize when you get it wrong, you can get it right. And the grace of God is teaching us to grow in these things. He's teaching us to direct our desires and to be eager for good deeds. Okay? Lastly, the work of grace in the life of a believer. God's grace is enabling our perseverance. Verse 13. God's grace enables our perseverance. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so the first thing I want to point out is that grace empowers us to wait in the present age. Previously in verse 12, the instruction was, grace is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we await or while we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace empowers us to wait. And isn't that much of what characterizes the Christian life? So you're already saved, but you're really waiting for the consummation of the salvation, right? You're already righteous, but you're not righteous yet, and you're waiting for that, right? You've already been redeemed, but life is still really, really hard. You have been set apart, but you are being set apart, right? Christian life is waiting. Not just with respect to our own growth and our holiness, but even with respect to deliverance from the pain and the difficulty of this life. We can all honestly say, yes, I've been saved. Yes, I've been redeemed. Yes, God has manifested His grace in my life. And yet, the pain's still there. The loss is still there. The difficulty still exists. And so what do? We wait. Right? We wait. I know that it's still hard. And I know that you're tempted to give up. And I know that you're tired of trying to do the right thing sometimes. And I know that you can question if God is good. Brother and sister, God's grace empowers us to wait. You can wait. You can persevere. No matter how hard it gets, God will give us the ability by His grace to endure suffering and empower us to wait in the present age while we wait for His glorious return and the consummation of our salvation. Amen? Okay. And God's grace empowers us to await. So when we think about waiting, I think we might think about this kind of a tedious, disappointing place, which is certainly part of the equation when we're anticipating something better. But grace is not just instructing us to wait as if there's no benefit to us right now. Probably, and this is why the NASB uses looking for the blessed hope. It could be translated wait, await, or looking in verse 13. There's an activity here that's taking place for the believer where they are looking for, expecting, cherishing, welcoming, anticipating the blessed hope. And what that means is that by God's grace, the blessed hope, referring to the glorious appearing, the return of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, where for those who are in Him, they will be fully sanctified, fully and forever free from all sin and all of its effects. Revelation 21, there'll be no more crying or pain. He's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. That blessed hope of being face to face with our Savior, with being unencumbered by our sin, that's what we're talking about. And God's grace teaches us to embrace that and be comforted by that right now. Is the idea of Christ's coming and the consummation of all things something we can sometimes nod to but say, but right now it doesn't make a difference. This is still hard. So I've been there. I've been there. I've said, yeah, I know, but I wouldn't do this to my son right now. Yeah, I know about that, but this is really, really rotten right now. Right? But God's grace is a power and influence at work in us that allows us to cherish, welcome, anticipate, be comforted by the blessed hope right now and even be eager for it. God's grace. I want you to consider this as we begin to wrap up. Are you cherishing, welcoming, anticipating the blessed hope? Is the truth of what Jesus Christ has done and will do for you something that is sweet to you, something that you long for and look forward to? I've told this story a couple of times. Just a few years ago, we lost my grandmother, who was dear, sweet woman. And she was a Christian. And she would go to bed every night, fully dressed in street clothes. And we said, "Grandma, why are you doing that?" And she said, "Because I'm ready to go. Because if Jesus comes back, I want to be ready." And so that sounds so silly. And we would think, why? But she lived every moment of her life and went to bed every night saying, "I can't wait. I can't wait. I hope it's tonight and I'm dressed and I'm ready." Does that describe you? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm dressed and I'm ready. By God's grace, that can describe us, right? Now listen, if you're here or if you're watching today and you don't know what it is that the Lord has done to demonstrate His grace through Jesus Christ, this is something that is available to you. Because of your sin, because of our sin, we've been separated away from God, alienated, deserving only His wrath. But God in His kindness and in His mercy chose in eternity past to come and do for you what you could never do, which is perfectly obey God's law. And then He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross when He suffered for you. God's grace appeared there. Do you believe it? Are you believing in, trusting in that? If you're not, then you have no hope. This blessed hope that we talk about, it's a fearful day when the Lord returns. It's not a day to look forward to. But by God's grace, believe on Him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that blessed hope is yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for the kindness that You've demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You that Your grace is Your favorable disposition towards us, that You chose in eternity past to die for people who were rejecting You. Lord, that makes no sense to us, but we are so thankful. And thank You, Lord, that You accomplished and applied that salvation when grace appeared, when Jesus Christ suffered in our place. Lord, when You awakened us to our need for You. And Lord, we thank You that You haven't just left us there, but that You continue to give us grace. Lord, that Your grace is at work in the life of every believer to influence and enable us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And all we can do is thank You, God, because if it's Your grace at work in us, then we are only deeper in debt to You, and it's more and more of an example of Your mercy. Thank You for Your goodness in this way. And Lord, we do pray and plead with You that if there are any who are hearing this today, who have considered Your grace, considered Your mercy, and they don't know You, they haven't trusted You, Lord, would You move in their hearts in such a way that they would just crumble right now and say, "I'm all Yours," and put their hope in You for salvation. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand with me for a benediction. In Titus chapter 2, just after our text, after verse 14 and verse 15, Paul tells Titus, "These then," that is everything that he has just said, "these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you." This grace that God has manifested in our lives was not intended to just stop with us. We are intended to be a conduit, a vehicle of that grace, where we are the recipients of it, and then we turn around and we pour it out in the lives of other people. We do that in the context of discipleship as we teach and encourage each other. And we do that in the context of preaching the gospel as we go out from here. As you walk the well-worn path of your life, remember that it is by God's grace that you know Him, and He's called you to this amazing privilege of preaching Christ and pointing others to Him. Let's be that people by God's grace. Have a great week.